Do you think she was really asking me if I'd like to? Just out of curiosity. I think he said a prayer, didn't you? Okay, you kids can go. Okay. I never felt such power before. You can only leave when I say. Can I rat on Jerry? I think I should rat on Jerry. You know, whenever you come and speak off and on, you do not know what the last speaker has said, right? So you run the risk of repeating, or even worse, opposing. You know, that's the if I start off with, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard. You want, and it's the same thing the guy said last week. That's not really good. So I asked Jerry, would you tell me what they've talked about for the last few Sundays? You know, so he said he would. And he did, and I got the email Friday afternoon. You know, so if that's as deep as you want me to prepare, then that's as deep as I'll prepare. Actually, so, sorry, you know.
Tell me you were prepared before that.
I was, don't worry. I have a nervous twitch about preparing. So today we're going to cover a missionary story, which I've done the last few times I've been here. All philosophical problems in a major section of the Bible in 30 minutes. You ready? Oh, yeah. Yeah, he says. Who's heard of William Borden? Anybody know that name? Anybody know the name Borden of Yale? You guys do not read your missionary stories. We're clearly going to have to get you some storybooks for night time. William Borden, born the Midwest, millionaire at the age of 21. He was born in 1887. Heir to the Borden family fortune. This is not the milk family fortune. This is the silver mine family fortune. Attended Moody Church as a youth. Graduated from Yale in 1909. Then graduated from Princeton Theological Seminary. While listening to a sermon from R.A. Torrey and others, he decided to become a missionary to the Muslims of northern China. That was the most dangerous place he could figure out he could go, with the most unreached people. Is that the way most missionaries work it today? No, we're like, hey, where's the most comfortable place? You know, I'm thinking the beach missionary thing in Maui is my deal, you know. So, so he began to train for that. At the age of 21, he was in charge of several missions. He had donated much of his money to that he had inherited to mission organizations like China Inland Mission. He went to Egypt to learn the language to train. At the age of 26, he died of cerebral meningitis. His parents were religious, possibly Christian, maybe Christian, but not specifically zealous toward what he was trying to do. After his death, his Bible was sent to his parents. And near the part about the rich young ruler, where Jesus had said, give all you have and follow me, he had written the term, after renouncing his wealth, no reserve. In other words, I will not prepare to hold back funds for my security. No reserve. I will give everything. His father became upset with him because he was going into missions and wouldn't help in the company, and his father told him he would never work for his company again. And on the side of that note, he wrote, no retreat. Didn't matter how much anybody ramped up the pressure, he was still going to go and do it. And shortly before he died, when he knew he was going to die, he wrote, no regrets. So no reserve, no retreat, and no regrets. Now, by the world's economy, his life was a waste, right? He could have enjoyed 50 more years or whatever of wealth and comfort, all the things that we tend to strive for. They're not bad in and of themselves. But why would this young man decide to rid himself of all that when he freely had it and dedicate himself totally that. One of the reasons he stated was that when he was young, he was very wealthy. And he was able to take a world tour in his teens, not something that most of you have done. In your teens, anyway. And while on that tour, he saw the great needs for the gospel across the world. And he was moved then to try to meet those needs. Upon his death, there were several books written about him, and many missionaries went out on the field to share that gospel because of his death, because of his story. So in a sense, although he didn't go himself, his story and his commitment led to many, many others going in his place. You sort of have to believe it pretty seriously to take that step, right? And most of us are urged to be more rational than that. Be more rational than that. Be more calm than that. You know, don't. It's okay to have a personal faith, but just don't take it too far. Well, how far do you take it? How far does it affect you? The problem with it affecting us is that the world pushes really hard against us. Does anybody feel the pressure of the world in their life? Any young person feel that pressure? No? Okay, fine. Good. I didn't realize that Kisilov was such a sanctified place, but there's a couple terms I'm going to use, and there you can put them at whatever you want. The first one is variable sociological law. Variable sociological law. Anybody read Calvin and Hobbes out there? Anybody like Calvin and Hobbes? This is like, I like Calvin and Hobbes. Okay. Calvin is named after Calvin, John Calvin, the theologian. Hobbes is named after the famous philosopher. One of my favorite ones is they're walking together, and Calvin says, "I finally realized the purpose of the world. It's to serve me and make me happy. And the sooner we all realize it, the better off we will all be." Thank you for that laugh. You know, it seems funny, and yet isn't that really what, in a sense, at small level, we're always saying within ourselves? The purpose of the world is to serve me and make me happy. Everything should suit me, and when it doesn't, I intend to try to manipulate it, force it in another way, make it make me happy. When we do that, we fall into the trap of variable sociological law. By variable, I mean having a tendency to change, not constant, fickle, fluctuating under different situations. In other words, variable. Sociological means the evolution of human society, social phenomenon, human interaction. Law, a rule of conduct, a system or body of rules, principles. But is social variable sociological law, is that a healthy thing for us? That would be opposed to absolutes, right? Because you would have variable sociological law, things that we create. The speed limit is 55, but if everybody wants it to be 65, then we put pressure and they raise it to 65, maybe. We think that you shouldn't wear jeans to the worship service. So we guilt you into not wearing jeans or shorts or dresses or whatever other rule that we sort of pick that we end up calling important. It's all under the guise of variable sociological law. Well, what do we stand up against that? Now, I hope none of you have jeans on because, you know. Has anybody ever been challenged on that, by the way, just for fun? Yeah, I have. I mean, that's just like, get over it. Variable sociological law leads to relativity. Relativity means, in society, means a sense of comparative behavior. Nothing is absolute. Whatever works for me works is okay. Today we have incredible pressure for truth to be relative. So if we say truth is relative or variable depending on the conditions, then we are saying there is no such thing as true truth or absolute truth or infinite truth or God's truth. Do we only have relative truth, or is there actually true truth out there? The trouble, it makes it so hard now to make that stand because it's very unpopular to say you have absolutes, right? It's okay for me to say I shouldn't do it for myself, but if I say you shouldn't do it, then I'm what? I'm cramping your style. I'm legalistic. I'm whatever. But what if the behavior that you're exhibiting is going to destroy you? And I have a passion for that. You know, Borden of Yale decided that those people needed something that they didn't have, that he had, and that was the message of Christ, a relationship with God, and he would take it to them. In our society now, it's very unpopular. Josh McDowell, you guys know that name? He said when he went to the campuses in the 70s and he would share his faith, they will, well, what's the reason for why you believe that? And so he would share the reason, and it would make an impact on them. But now when he goes and says it, they go, well, what right do you have to question anything I believe? Francis Schaeffer, in the video series, if you remember, he's on the beach. He's talking about the generations of philosophy of man, and he says, at one, and he has a stick and he draws real good in the sand, and he says, you built a system of philosophy for your life, and he draws a circle, and he said the next generation came along and said, well, that's not quite right, and they crossed it out and they built their own little philosophy, struggling with what was valid, what was true, and that next generation, well, there's some fault there, and they crossed it out, and he said this went on for generations and generations, and then all of a sudden people stopped worrying about it. We stopped figuring out what we believe or what we should act on or why should we should make the decisions we should do. We just want to live. And we don't want anybody to tell us or cramp our style. If you're the only person on a desert island, that may work okay, right? You can do whatever you want within the realm of physical limits of existence until you meet another person who is opposed to what you want. Then what happens? We have conflict. Anybody know who Nietzsche is? And Nietzsche says, what's the answer to conflict? Might makes right. Survival of the fittest. Whoever's biggest, toughest, has the most technology, is the wiliest, cleverest, slyest, will get his way. Are these Christian principles? No. So all of a sudden, now we're opposed to the philosophy of the world because we say Jesus taught us to give, to care, to sacrifice, and these people say to sacrifice is weakness. To sacrifice is to show that you're not tough, that you're not man, that you're not intelligent, that you're not competent. So our philosophy crashes headlong into the world's philosophy. All these things do not establish absolute truth, but declares that usually truth is found everywhere in all things, unless you're mean. You're not allowed to be mean, by the way, by today's universal, I call it. Anybody heard the term Unitarian Universalism? It's a great term, what it means. And I watched this one. If anybody watched The Truth Project? Guys, you need to get around a little bit more. Okay, there's this lady, and she's a well-meaning lady, and I don't mean to mock her, but she's talking about her philosophy and her theology, and she's going, Christ is just through all things, and God is through all things, and we're all through all things, and I'm like, wow, that's really meaningful to me. In other words, everything is okay, everything is fine, and we're back to the term variable sociological law, as long as you're not mean. But the problem is, who decides what mean is? If it meets my needs to get me where I want to go, is that mean? Or is that a good thing? So they say, and even now in our government says you can have your own personal truth, right? You can have your own faith, just don't share it. You come into this building and do it, but don't go out there and do it. And every sort of granting organization who grants for nonprofits and stuff, oh, they'll grant you for anything educational, but not anything where you are, what's the evil word out there? Proselytizing. Have you heard that word? Which means sharing something that's important to you. You can share things that don't matter, but you can't share things that are important. To some people, this abandonment of absolutes, this variable sociological law or relativity seems new and exciting. But is it really just a revival of pantheism or of syncretism with a New Age humanistic sticker? Do you know what I mean by that? Syncretism is the idea that all things fit together. You can take this from this religion, that from that religion. You can put them together, and you can have an okay system. Pantheism. Anybody know what pantheism means? Okay, it means you can't wear blue pants. Not really. I'm just kidding. It's many gods, right? Lots of gods. Any god. In Rome, it was okay to worship any god as long as the emperor was included in that. You just couldn't worship one god, right? So that made it a little dangerous. So what is a Christian to do? How do we show God's love to the world? How do we show the world the Father? How do we reveal Jesus to the world? Here are some of the... Okay, my son, for a very short time in his life, and he hated every day of it, worked at the deli at Fred Meyer's, okay, here in town. When he went there, he said, I'll work anywhere. I just don't want to work on the deli. So where do you think he ended up? The deli. And you know it's a bad place to work because they pay like $2 more an hour to start than any other place in the store. But you don't, because all these people yell at you, you know. There's a little brown on the edge of that thing right there. I don't want that one. I want that one. Anyway, he had a friend there that he got to know, and this young man started to attend a local church. And I visited him with several times. And eventually he said, I go, well, how's your faith going? He goes, well, I'm not really looking to God anymore. I'm looking within myself for the answers. What do you think? There's a very large world religion, actually several, but one in particular that has this philosophy. It's called Buddhism. Okay? You, through careful meditation, you eventually find the answer within yourself. If you happen to be a fairly self-controlled person, maybe you can make this sort of work for a while. But it's directly opposed to the biblical message that what's inside of us isn't necessarily worth getting out. And it might go ahead and be good to just keep repressing that a little bit more. The problems are that we are fallen. We cannot relate without messing up what we touch. We cannot share the world without stumbling, right? But do Christians have a attitude that that is humble, that says when we stumble, it's, you know, we're just ordinary dudes? Is that the way we're perceived by the world? What do you think? No? Yes? No. We're looked at as hypocritical, arrogant, and all these things. And some of it's fair, and some of it's not fair. Some of it, they just don't want to hear our message, so they just write us off. Some of it. But see, we've kind of made this mistake that if we know God, we have to know everything, right? We have to, and then our pastors that get up here, they really have to know everything because they're like special, right? And I don't know, do they get born in a special place, or do they get born where the rest of us get born? I don't know. Anyway, is that irreverent? I'm sorry. Actually, I'm not at all. The fact is they're just men and women teaching, trying to share as best they possibly can. They have no special insights other than the fact that they've dedicated their life to God as best they can, the same as we all have, right? So we just need to admit that what we touch, we mess up. And it's not hard to admit it. If you think of your married life or how you raised your kids or, you know, whatever, you know, your relationships, you just kind of mess up what you touch. The world is, another problem is the world is naturally resistant. If you've adopted a lifestyle that doesn't include a knowledge of God, and somebody comes along and says, God really exists and wants to have a relationship with you, but there's these sort of things he's sort of interested in, and you go, I'm not giving that thing up, man. That is way too important to me. Rich young ruler again, right? Not giving that one up. All these things have I kept from my youth, including all the money I ever had, apparently. So, but he wouldn't do that. And if you're a humble Christian, then aren't you a little hesitant to be too overbearing? You know what I'm saying? You don't want to come across as a know-it-all. So if there's any humility in you at all, you kind of, well, you know, God kind of works for me, and it's really helped my life. And what do you think? And but then if we're not humble, we get to be obnoxious. You ever meet an obnoxious guy? There's some videos out there. One of them is the bullhorn guy, and it shows a guy like at the airport with a bullhorn telling you that Jesus will save you, or, you know, and I mean, so it makes it hard because you don't want to be so passive that you can't communicate truth, but you don't want to be so loud that you're obnoxious. So you have to find this middle way, right? The Bible says there's a narrow way and few there be that find it. Maybe that's what he's talking about, part of it. And then again, we have the devil against us, right? So we have an active opponent trying to bury us. Because if you remember, God, when he threw Satan out, Satan wasn't extremely happy. Satan hates you and wants to bring you to the place of physical death. He hates anything God loves. And if he can bring you to the place of physical death, he feels he has done a creative, clever thing. When he thought he had Jesus brought to death, I'm sure he was very happy. But this season's all about the fact that he didn't get to stay happy long. So what must we do in the face of variable sociological law, relative thought, pressing down us from all sides? We must choose our authority. And that is an active choice that we must make. Is it going to be God or is it going to be man? If man, then eventually you are God, because if there is no God, the next most important thing down is you. And so you become God. You become the supreme being of your universe. And that might work okay if there's only one of you. But once again, like we mentioned earlier, it's more difficult when there are a bunch of you, because now lots of little gods crash into each other trying to get their own way. And this is what we call anarchy. Okay? So you have, these are the only two options, by the way, no matter how you want to define it. You have God or you have anarchy. How many of you want to live in anarchy, where every person thinks they're God? I don't see a show of hands there. Okay, not too many of you. Although if I said, how many of you want to live where you are God, there might be a few. They wouldn't say it here maybe, but they might. So you have those two choices. You have to sort through those. This also is variable sociological law, because if you have anarchy, you have the group deciding what's legitimate and what's not legitimate. The next question, does the God that exists, does he relate to us, okay? Are there things that he does that are relevant? Does he relate to us through his written word, his creation, and his spirit? And what are the conditions of his relating to us? We are saved by faith through Christ's sacrifice, the Bible says. Now comes the growth. If the Bible is God's word, what does he say to us? How many of you have read the Bible in your life at one time or another? Raise your hand. Appreciate that. I didn't mean to stress you there. How many of you have found personal help, personal insight by reading the Bible? Not particularly. Yeah, well, that's possible, but I doubt it. Okay, let me talk and let you set, okay? That'll work, and if you want to talk to me afterwards, I'd be glad to talk to you for a long time. If it is his message to us, then how can we avoid it? Why do we not listen to it? Why do we not go there? First, we must walk close to him. The Bible says that we need to be saved. So I'm going to ask us if we look up a few verses. Some of them you know. Pat, would you? You don't have to look it up if you don't want to. John 3:16. And then Peggy, if you would either look up or tell me 1 John 1:9. And then I need somebody who will do Romans 8:1-2. Anybody know that one back there? Who said that? Okay, thank you. And then we'll get Luke 6:46. Could I get that done? Would you do that one for me? Okay, yeah. Okay, thanks. Okay, the first topic is being saved. So what? And you guys know most of these verses. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. I'm just trying to review them for the sake of what we're trying to get through. Pat? Okay, so he says that God loved us, wanted to save us, and gave his son for us. So that is an essential element of being close to him. But when we touch things, even after we're close to them, we mess them up. And there's a way to stay close to him, and that's found in the next one, and that was 1 John 1:9. Okay, so he asks us then to make it right if we've messed up. We don't have to pay money. We don't have to earn merit. We just confess our sin and we say, Lord, I'm sorry. And that is taken care of. Romans 8, 1 and 2. Okay, so if we are saved and we walk in fellowship with Christ, confessing our sin, there is no condemnation. God does not look down on us and say anything bad about us. We have a good relationship with him and we are growing and we do not have to feel that we are unworthy in his presence. Luke 6:46. And here comes the challenge for many of us. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. We see it in the life of Jesus. We see it in the life of prophets. He cared. God always cared for the needy and the widow and the motherless. And do we? I don't know. You know, sometimes we say we do. But at what personal cost? How far do we go? How far do we give? Do we give till it really hurts? Wow, I was going to take that trip, but I won't do that now because I saw that need. I was going to do this with my life, but I'm not like Borden of Yale. But I'm not going to do that now because to me this is more important than that. See, when the world starts to see us making those kind of decisions, they might set up and say, okay, this faith is somewhat meaningful to this person or to this group. When we just come, and there's nothing wrong with coming and sitting in rows, but when we just come and sit in rows for an hour and go back and do our own thing the rest of the week and accumulate whatever we can, experiences, stuff, wealth, whatever, you know, there's limited value. There's limited zeal in that. Martin Luther, and it's a quote I like, he said, love the Lord and do what you please. So if you love the Lord and do what you please to do will be good, right? It's not a highly legalistic claim. It's not making great claims of knowledge. It's just saying you have a lot of freedom. Within God's moral framework, you have a lot of freedom. When you read the scriptures, do you weep over it? Or are you unmoved by it? The Bible says the things of God are foolishness with many people. So when you read these things, many people will just go by and other people will carefully change their actions based on what they see. It is clear from the scriptures that we read that there are choices we must make. The Bible gives us clear practical advice. God has created in us a close friendship, or it becomes a bitterness depending on the choices that we make. We're going to go to the book of James. So if you have a Bible, there's one in front of you. If you can find James, it's after Hebrews. James is considered a book of practical advice, sort of like the Proverbs of the New Testament. Sorry. When you only speak at a church for a Sunday or two, and then you're gone, you run the risk of only giving the slightest devotional. Not that that's bad, but somehow I feel that this church needs more than a series of slight devotionals. Obviously, you're in a time right now without a regular teacher. When that regular teacher comes, you will have the more systematic teaching, which will help you mature. So, any guest speaker, like myself, runs the risks of both being very shallow as well as being of no value to you. And I apologize for that. But I gave you some ideas to think about, and now we're going to look at a little section of Scripture. We're not going to go much into it. We're just going to read it and let it go at that, and I'm going to let you go. You guys, many of you are mature Christians. You've been for a long time. If anything in that Scripture stands out to you or makes you think, then you need to ask the Lord what you should do to follow that. And this isn't guilty. There isn't anything like, you know, give money to the local missionary or anything like that. Okay, so we're going to go to James chapter 3. Now, you guys know that in the Bible, when it was in its original language, there were no chapter divisions, right? No verse divisions, no chapter divisions. And so this is really nice, this way to find these things, but sometimes it doesn't really begin and end where you personally would want to begin and end that day. So I'm taking a little liberty here just to start in verse 13. And if you would follow with me, I'd appreciate that because I'm not a great reader, but I want to read it so that we'll do it together and get through with it. And we're gonna stay with it till the end of the book. And about,
did you say James?
I did, the book of James. It's in the New Testament toward the end, after Hebrews, before 1 Peter.
Okay, yep.
So, 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done and the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but setting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are the mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Chapter 5. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and the moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvester have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and the spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing by the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And as you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and seen what the Lord has finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth, or make foolish vows. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, or you will be condemned. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is anyone sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man or woman is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. On your back little table back there with all your little books and stuff on it, there's a little one that I can't remember the title of it, but it said something. I caught it when I came in. It said, "Too Much Stuff." Is that the title of that? Anybody know? Nobody knows who put it there. It's just there, right? It said Watchtower on it. I don't know. So that's good or bad. But, since nobody cares, I figured it didn't matter. Anyway, you know, not only do we have too much stuff, but we're too busy. And we say the Bible is important. We say we're going to get direction. It's going to guide our life. We've been saved a long time, some of us. Some of you more recently. We're trying to walk in fellowship. And yet, the things that we do just draw us down. I mean, you watch, I've said it before, maybe here, a good friend of mine, pastor in Anchorage, said 1 hour of immoral TV will do more damage to a young person than a year's worth of church attendance and Bible study can correct. Yeah. So the thing is what are we doing with our choices? If we do not follow the Bible in the way that we believe it to be God's word, we are victims of variable sociological law. And just because you slid in with a small group who sort of behave morally and say they're religious, it's still variable sociological law. It's just sociological law from a more moral group than a less moral group. Our goal isn't to follow variable sociological law created by any group. Our goal is to find out what God is, what he's like, what his characteristics are, why it is so important to follow what he has to say and the satisfaction it will bring. And then to pursue that at the cost of ridding ourselves from all other things. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for the day. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for creating us, giving us life. Thank you for giving us a free choice to make in many areas of our life. Help us to be mindful of you in all we do, to look into your word for clarity and direction, which we might not get from other sources. Be with each person here today. Help them to think about you more clearly this week than they normally have. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.